الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، فاطر السماوات والأرضين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، شفيع المذنبين وحبيب قلوب الصادقين، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين الهداة المهديين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد، فقد قال الله عز وجل في القرآن المجيد: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وقل جاء الحق وزهق الباطل إن الباطل كان زهوقا. وننزل من القرآن ما هو شفاء ورحمة للمؤمنين، ولا يزيد الظالمين إلا خسارا. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. What we have established over the last few nights together is that the Quran gives us a promise and the ideal to look forward to, that truth will prevail and falsehood will be defeated. There are two extremes where we can see very clearly what it means for truth to prevail. Historically, we can see that wherever Islam was taken by the Prophet or by the representatives of the Prophet, then the forces of evil, the forces of oppression, the forces of unbelief were never able to withstand the message of belief and the message of truth and the message of monotheism. And historically, we have many instances where the Prophet went alone or where Imam Ali went alone and against a very well-appointed, strong, sophisticated opponent, the strength of their message was able to win and to carry the day. And the promise in the future is also clear for us, that Islam shall vanquish falsehood. The difficulty, though, comes that sometimes we might think that between those historical examples and that eventual victory of Islam, it's as if this promise is on hold. Now falsehood is going to rule, or falsehood is going to win, and it might give us some concern, some worry, sometimes frustration, cynicism, that it is not truth, it is not justice, it is not good people who seem to be at the head of affairs, but evil or oppression or the message of unbelief. And what we want to understand is that even in that interim period today, even in our time when there is so much oppression and evil and injustice in the world, the promise of the Quran is true now just as it was true in the past and just as it will be true in the future. It's not on hold, and it is not forgotten, but it is not as obvious and as clear. When the ta'wil comes, and when the tanzil came, It was clear and it was obvious. In the interim, it is just as true, but it requires you to have a proper lens, a proper view of reality. It requires us to peel away the curtains of material history and to look at deeper reality. One example of that which we gave is the Quranic conception of aql, wisdom and understanding. If we look with a material lens, then we might think that facts, data, information is always in a state of change and flux, and with some false starts and some mistakes, it is in a state of progress. There might be certain economic theories that come and are implemented and destroy an economy. But generally speaking, people's understanding of economics through those mistakes and experiences is improving. I can't say just because this dissertation was published or this study was published or because an economist has said something that this must be right. And if I follow this newest investment advice, then I can never lose. Even Warren Buffett can make a mistake. Even those who have a very successful track record can make a mistake. But generally speaking, that is true. Knowledge is increasing. And so we might have that confusion that, well, what can I base my practice on? How can I live my life if I never know what fact is verified and what fact is unverified? What theory is accurate and what theory is inaccurate? One day they tell you that drink a cup of coffee a day and you will benefit from it. And then they tell you that it's poison. And then they come back and say, well, not poison, but maybe it doesn't really make much of a difference. And then it changes again. For a long time, people thought that drinking a glass of wine a day reduces heart disease. And even some Muslims may have had that question that, well, why did Islam say you can't drink at all? Maybe we should allow ourselves to have the amount that will give us the health benefit. We won't get drunk, we promise. And if somebody was fooled by that, and even if that were true, it is still haram. The Quran admits that they have ithm kabir and manafi'u linnas. The Quran doesn't say there's never any benefit to something that is haram. It says the harm and the sin is greater than the benefit. But now we know that that might not even have been true in a physical and in a material sense. So we will always have that question that ilm is never something that we can rely on because there will always be a new discovery, new data, new information. There will always be a new fatwa. Many people are destabilized by the change in fatwa. They say that many years ago, fuqaha used to say that all music is haram. And all of a sudden I have heard these newfangled fatawa that say certain types of music are allowed and certain types of music are not allowed. And how come, if this is the case, then we didn't hear about it before? Is there a new religion that is revealed? Is there a new verse that is revealed? Yes, even the study of religion, ayat don't change, ahadith don't change. But as circumstances change, people begin to understand those ahadith in a different way. Not just economics and investment strategy and health, but even in religion, that change is expected and is natural. Let me give you just one example. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And this is just one example. It's not an ijtihadi example which is going to lead to issuing a fatwa, but it helps us understand how even if our religion does not change, our Quran does not change, our ahadith do not change, that sometimes the process of human history and developments in other fields allow us to understand our original texts in a better way. رُبَّ حَامِلِ فِقْهٍ إِلَى مَنْ هُوَ أَفْقَهُ مِنْ, as the Prophet said, that many times a hadith is carried by somebody who has memorized it but doesn't fully understand it to somebody else in the future who has a deeper understanding. With regard to the property of the Prophet and the property of the Imams, there are two different kinds of rules that apply. And sometimes this created a great deal of controversy in history, and even among sometimes the families of our Imams. So let us take just for example Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. He was by no means a poor person. He had a great deal of wealth. He lived a simple life, but he had a great deal of wealth. The Imam had personal property, and then he had the gifts, the bequests, meaning the money that was willed towards the Imam, and the khums and the other obligations that were paid by the Muslims. His personal property was divided among his heirs according to the laws of Islamic inheritance. The khums, however, went not to the children of the Imam, but in its entirety to his successor, Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salatu wassalam. And so the Shia sometimes, because this is not something where we have any kind of detailed, explicit, written out laws that are given to us by the Imams, it's not something that we are going to be taking charge of or we are going to be distributing. It's not necessary for them to explain all the details to us. But the Shia, to answer other Muslims and sometimes to answer people who would ask questions, they would explain, why is it that the Imam has property, but that property is not given to all of his children, sons and daughters, or spouse, or other relatives, parents if they are alive, according to the laws of inheritance? Sometimes this was an objection made by others, that you say your Imams follow the Sharia, and this part of the property of the Imam was taken entirely by the other Imam, and not given to the heirs. Na'udhu billah, your own Imams are not just. These types of accusations are often used when people have their own axe to grind. They have other reasons for making the accusation. So the Shia, sometimes they would give that explanation that, well, the property of the Imam is of two types. Some of their property they are allowed to pass in inheritance, and some of their property they are not allowed to do that because it is governed by a special law from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, for most of human history, people did not have a concept of public treasury or public property. Kings, they considered the property of their country to be their personal property. Maybe if there is one silver lining for the existence of the Saudi government, it is that we can see what it means to have a prehistoric monarchy or a medieval monarchy, and we can understand what it means. The entire property of the country is the personal property of the king. And you say, can we have some kind of public audit? Is this yours or is this the kingdom's? And he will say, the kingdom is I, the state is I. Whatever belongs to the state belongs to... So this is how normal people thought. They didn't have any other conception. And so the question came into their mind, how can Imam be adil if his property is not being given to all of his children? A'udhu billah, they would think that the Imam is like a rich person or a prince or a king, and every prince should have a share of the inheritance. As society became more sophisticated, then our ulama also refined their explanation of that reality. And now our ulama, they don't say that this is the personal property of the imam, but there are two different laws that govern it. They explain that in a more refined and a more sophisticated manner by saying the imams have a personal property, and then the imams have property which is also personal in the sense that it is entirely under the authority of the imam. In other words, the khums and the anfal and the fay', it's not baytul mal, where somebody can come and ask the imam, where did you spend it? There is baytul mal, and in that baytul mal, there is the right of different members of society. And so in a sense, even the Prophet or even the Ma'soom would offer a justification or an explanation to people how they are going to spend it. Imam Ali alayhi salatu was salam, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When he came to Kufa, he said that I am going to distribute equally the shares of all of the Muslims. If you were a very respected, a very early Muslim, a late Muslim, you are Arab, you are Persian, you are a slave, you are free, it doesn't matter. If you have a stipend, then it is going to be given equally. People said this is going to cause certain objections. People are going to get angry with you. They're going to become your enemy. The Imam said, if it were my personal property, then I would have been just and fair in distributing it. How can I be unfair when it isn't even my property, it is the property of the Muslims because it is Baytul Mal al-Muslimin. So Baytul Mal is separate. The Imams considered themselves answerable to the people, even if it was their right, with respect to Baytul Mal. Khums is different. The Imam is not answerable to the people. The Imam does not distribute that equally. He distributes it according to whatever the interest of Islam is. Whether he gives it to a person, or whether he gives it to somebody who is needy, or whether he gives it to the accomplishment of an Islamic task or an Islamic project, whatever it might be, for the betterment of society, that is in a sense personal property of the imam. But as our fuqaha will say, there is milkul imam and there is milkul imamah. There is property of the imam that is inherited according to the laws of inheritance. Then there is the property of imamat, and that is inherited by the next imam. And you might be a son of the imam, you might be a daughter of the imam, but you have no share of that because it is not the milk, the property of the imam, it is the property of the imamah. Now, this is not found explicitly in a hadith. And in order to give that explanation, you need to have a sophisticated understanding and be able to distinguish between different types of property or different types of ownership. So this is why sometimes the analysis of laws changes, and then when the analysis changes or the understanding changes, that might result even in certain changes in the fatwa or in the application of those laws. So if we look at ilm, and if we look at science or the study of a particular field, religious or non-religious, it's always going to change and it's always going to be imperfect. But the point is that if you want to see the success, and this is where we began, if you want to see the triumph of Islam at every time, then the Quran tells you that تِلْكَ الْأَمْثَالُ نَضْرِبُهَا لِلنَّاسِ. These are the parables that we give for people. And then it is only those who are alim who have ta'aqqul and understanding of those parables. So you're looking for understanding. And even if knowledge is in flux, how to live a reasonable life and how to live a good life, that is not something that is in flux. A religious person may not have perfect information, but they will make the most reasonable and the most moral decisions even with the imperfect information that they have. So they might invest their money, and their investment might earn a lower rate of return. They might believe a study about what foods are best to eat or what foods are not best to eat, and that study may be updated or corrected later on. But they will live a life where they will have no huzn and no regret on their deathbed, in their old age, or in the hereafter. Not because they had perfect information, but because they had a perfect standard for making decisions. And if we prioritize aql over data and facts and ma'lumat, then we will see that even in the present life of a believer, it is always true that haqq is ghalib and batil is maghlub and is zahid. The truth is always triumphant and falsehood is always at a loss. It's a very important lesson for us. I've heard people say sometimes that I don't go to majalis anymore. Majalis meaning speeches in the masjid. Because I don't learn that much. I found this lecture series online, podcast, YouTube. Person presenting it might not be an alim, but they're really good. So much data, so many facts. I feel like I really know a lot. And that might be good, it might not be good. It depends on exactly what podcast it is and who is saying it and what their purposes are. Is it commercial or is it educational? And if it's educational, is the person qualified? And are they giving valid information? I can't judge that without making a generalization or a stereotype, and I don't want to do that. My question though is this. People who regularly attend majalis, what I have experienced is that when they have savings, what comes into their mind is not, I need to get a new phone. What comes into their mind is, I want to go for ziyarah. I want to find a good place to spend this so that I can be pleased with my decision in the hereafter. With all your facts and all that data that you are getting, are you getting that dedication and that passion? People who regularly come to majalis, if you call them at 3 a.m. and say that you are stranded, I've had this personal experience, and so I'm saying from personal experience, they're the kind of people who will say, give me your address, I'll be there as soon as I can. Many people who have a lot of facts, they'll say, why can't you just call an Uber? Find some way to get yourself where you need to go. If you're learning a lot of data and facts, then don't think you're going to wake up on the Day of Judgment and you're going to impress Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I know all about tafsir of Quran. Allah is going to want to know about your aql. And if you say that I'm not coming to majalis because I don't learn anything, then maybe you are getting that passion and that participation somewhere else. But I suspect that if you don't consider it valuable to be in the company of other pious people, and if you don't look with respect to even those people who may be less educated than you are, or less wealthy than you are, or less cultured than you are, that you are getting facts and ma'lumat, but you are not getting passion and you are not getting aql. And at the very least, you need to revisit that is what you are getting in accordance with the Quranic logic of what it is that is the victory of Islam, or is it opposed to the Quranic logic? If we understand what the Quran wants, then we will see that there are innumerable souls that are saved simply by virtue of acquiring a standard by which to make decisions in life. They might not always be happy. They might not always have a comfortable life. Sometimes their own commitments that they make put them in financial stress. And if they hadn't made that pledge to the masjid, then they would have been able to take an early retirement. So it's not easy. But they live a life where they are satisfied, and they have itma'nan, and they have a meaningful life. And even in their stress, they have an itma'nan and a tranquility that many people without financial stress are searching for but unable to attain. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So the point is that you need to look behind the curtain And then you will see that with the logic of the Qur'an, if the logic of the Qur'an is what is guiding our life, then there is a triumph even now. Because your life and my life can become insightful and can become meaningful and can become tranquil and can be a life where I will not have khawf and I will not have huzn. I will not have fear of the future and I will not have regret about the past if I follow the desire to become aqil and to live a life according to the principles of divinely inspired and guided aqil. If I don't, then it will seem to me that, well, right now, we have to wait for a ma'soom to come. We have to wait for the eventual fulfillment of the promise. Until then, who knows what's haqq and who knows what's batil? Same thing applies then to the concept of justice and oppression in Islam. وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. There are people who are ظَالِم. Now, yesterday I made the point briefly, and I don't think we had enough time to fully develop that point, and so I will repeat it, and then inshallah we will move on. That the Qur'an is a little bit surprising or a little bit counterintuitive. It's out of what we would expect in how it introduces the concept of dhulm and its opposite, which is adl or adala. Dhulm denotes darkness. So you would expect that the opposite of dhulm would be a word that denotes illumination or light, which in the Quran is ضوء, light, or نور, illumination, or perhaps كشف, which is revelation. But the Quran contrasts dhulm with adl, and ahadith contrast dhulm with adl. Adl means to be balanced. And if adl is the foundational concept, then you would expect the opposite to be a root that denotes being imbalanced, which exists in Arabic, and that is the word jaw. So jaw, we say ja'ir, an oppressive ruler. That is the proper opposite of adl. Adl and the opposite is jaw. Adl means to be balanced, i'tidal. And jaw means to be off the right path, off balance, off kilter. If dhulm is the basis, then the opposite should be nur or dhaw. If adl is the basis, then the opposite should be jaw, getting off the path. But the Quran brings two terms that are not properly opposites or directly in contrast to one another, and it creates that contrast. And I don't think this is something that we can say was probably pre-Islamic Arabia. They had a conception of dhulm as being internal, dhulm and sinfulness. And they had a concept of adala as being a good person within your heart. They didn't have, even today, most societies educated very sophisticated secular societies don't have a concept of adl and dhulm that is as refined as that Quranic concept. So this is not just a legacy, well, that was the terminology that existed, the Quran adopted it. And it's a very beautiful point that what the Quran in effect is saying is that when the lights go out, you are at risk for falling off the path. Even before there is jaw, meaning even before you come off balance, if there is a dhulma, if there is darkness in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, then you are going to go off the path. Be concerned right from now. But then when it comes to adala, don't think that, well, all right, I've taken the notes. You know, sometimes people, when they're preparing for an exam, once they get the review sheet from the teacher, they just put it in their folder, they say, all right, I know what's going to be on the exam, I'm good. Or we've taken the notes, put it in our notebook, we say, all right, I'm ready, I'm good. No, just having the illumination, just having the data, just having the fact, somebody could take your notes and then you'll be left with nothing. Or you might not have the time, or you might forget to study. You might have something else that comes up. You have to actually do it and work at it in order for you to be adil. And so in a sense, what the Quran has used just on the level of terminology, it's a subconscious message to us that when it comes to being on the Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. When it comes to the risk of falling into evil, if you are not careful from that first step, then it is entirely possible that you will continue down that path and you will fall into ever worse oppression. When it comes to what is right, you need to not just know what to do and have the light, but you have to actually continually be careful, vigilant, disciplined, and you have to work at developing a pious personality, pious habits, and a pious set of principles that you can live according to in your life. In other words, what the Quran is saying is don't sell yourself short. Work at your religion, and there is an infinite path that you can go. Be very careful with your baseline. The minute that there is a darkness in your heart, then be concerned. Inni kuntu min al-zalimin. But then when you do a good deed, don't say, I've done my good deed for the day. Don't say, I've done my good deed for the year. Don't say, I've done my Muharram worship for this year. Say that, well, I've started, so now I am maybe dhu ad. I have been associated with adala, but I have to continually go until I can make that a malaka, make that a firm part of my life. And so the Quran is giving us a very nuanced definition of what it means to be unjust and what it means to be just. It's holding us to a high standard, and it is opening up an infinite vista of how we can move forward towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So on the one hand, there is that difficult standard. Then on the flip side, we see that when it comes to what is dhulm, the Quran is more comprehensive. Inni kuntu min al-zalimeen is that I have sinned. And of course, if I am oppressing somebody else, then that is also dhulm. But when it comes to adl, generally speaking, the Quran refers to adl in terms of justice in society. In other words, the concept of dhulm is more broadly used in the Quran, and so dhalim refers to a person who is sinful, just maybe an individual sin, or sinful by harming other people. But adil is not used in the Quran in that way. And when the Quran commands to adil, as we will see in a few verses that we will discuss, the same distinction is held. So with dhulm, the Quran gives us that broad concept, so we are careful of all different types of dhulm. We see them as related. But with adl, the Quran gives us the beginning of adl, the more obvious and the more visible form of adl, and said God commands it, so that we don't get overwhelmed. Because if God had said that He commands us to be adil with that internal standard, then of course it would only be the Prophet and it would only be the progeny of the Prophet who would be able to fulfill that. We never ask Allah, oh Allah, we've worshipped you, treat us fairly. We always say, Allahumma la tu'amilni bi'adlik. Oh Allah, don't ever treat me according to your justice. Wa'amilni bi'fadlik. Give me your generosity. Give me your grace, not your justice. Because there is nobody who is adil. That would be an impossible ask, an impossible standard for the Quran to give. And so this also is a mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He has reminded us of the comprehensive meaning of dhulm. indirectly that tells us that adl also has a comprehensive meaning. But he hasn't said that I expect that from you. Because if he had said it, then all of us would have fallen short. And it would be as if Allah is making us feel that we are unable to go on that path. There is a hadith of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu was salam, in which he talks about dhulm. And he says that there are three types of dhulm. One is dhulm la yaghfiruhu Allah, an oppression that God does not forgive. And that is an yushraka bih, for you to do shirk, for you to ascribe partners with God. There is only one God. There is only one source of existence and of morality and of sustenance in all of creation. You don't need to have a prophet. You don't need to have a very sophisticated education. You don't need to study philosophy in order to understand it. You just have to be in touch with your soul and with your heart. You just have to be a human being in order to understand that there is right and there is wrong. And right is requited and rewarded, and wrong is punished. That is the system of creation. People who don't believe in God, they call it karma. They call it what goes around, comes around. But even they can understand it, because it is part of the fabric of creation. So that is something that Allah expects from all of us. Now, if we have been miseducated, if we have been deprived of the beautiful teachings of the Quran or Nahjul Balagha and the explanation of Tawheed, then we might not understand Tawheed very well. And that is not something that Allah is going to hold everyone to understand the refined meaning of Tawheed. You may need to have studied theology, you may need to have studied logic, you may need to have studied the Quran and the Ahadith, and that is not accessible or easy for everyone. And everyone doesn't have the intellect and the ability to understand those fine points. But at its essence, Tawheed is something that all of us can understand. And to the extent that we can understand it, Allah demands it of us. And so, ذَنْبٌ لَا يَغْفِرُهُ اللَّهُ, and that is أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. That is something that is a grave sin. And then, the second stage, or the second type of ظُلْم, ظُلْمٌ يَغْفِرُهُ اللَّهُ. There is a sin, or there is an oppression that God forgives, or He can forgive. And this is ظُلْمُ الْإِنسَانِ نَفْسَهُ فِيمَا بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ. An oppression that you do to yourself, when you wrong yourself. But you are the only person that you are oppressing. So now, who is the owner of our soul? That person or that being who is the owner of our soul is the one who has the right to forgive. I don't have the right to forgive myself because I don't own my soul. That is why when people say, is it halal for me to get a tattoo? Is it halal for me to dye my hair red? Is it halal for me to do? I don't own myself. Allah owns me. And He is the one that I honor or dishonor in the way that I speak, or in the way that I dress, or in the way that I carry myself. There is no specific law in Islam that tells you what color you can or cannot dye your hair. But there is that principle that you are the property of Allah, because He created you without any input from you. He sustained you without any permission or any input from you. And if He had asked us for our input, then we would have messed up every process from the beginning until the end. Even as adults, we would have messed up everything. Thankfully, we are not in charge of our own lives. Allah is in charge. And so how I dress, how I groom myself, what language I speak, sometimes our youth, they are impressed with the culture, the language, the idiom, the expressions of popular culture. Be careful what language we use, because you don't like somebody who is associated with you to speak in a way that would embarrass you. Ask any teenager, do you want to introduce your parents to your friends? And most of them will say, well, sometimes they talk in an accent. Sometimes they tell embarrassing stories about when I was a children. Sometimes they're not very cool. So we don't want to introduce friends to others who might be embarrassing us with their words, with the way they carry themselves. Some people are embarrassed of their own family, their own loved ones, in certain company, because they think that they don't know how to carry themselves in that. That's not good. Should never be embarrassed or have an inferiority complex about your family and about those who are closest to you. But this is something that we can relate to. My point is that just as you don't want to be embarrassed when you are at school, or when you are at a job interview, or when you are somewhere that you feel that you want to impress them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is your owner. Don't be an embarrassment to Allah by the way that you talk. Don't be an embarrassment to Allah because you can't be bothered to groom yourself and comb your hair and carry yourself with dignity and respect. Not arrogantly, but at least with dignity and with respect. That is something that you owe it to Allah. That's why suicide is forbidden in Islam, because I don't own my life. If I'm suffering or if I am in pain, then there is somebody else who is in charge. I cannot kill myself, because that is murder. If I kill somebody else, then I have dishonored the property and creation of Allah. If I harm or damage myself, then I have harmed the property and the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every suicide is a murder, because every life is honored and is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so this is why it is up to Allah to forgive. And then Allah says, according to the hadith of Imam Baqir, that he might forgive. ذَنْبٌ يَغْفِرُهُ اللَّهُ. You made a mistake, you didn't do your ibadat properly. If you're sincere, then it's between you and Allah, he can forgive. He owns your soul. But then there is وَذَنْبٌ لَا يَدَعُهُ اللَّهُ. A dhanb that Allah will never let it go. وَهُوَ الْمُدَايَنَةُ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ. That is your relationships with other people. Because if Allah has given something to somebody else, then if I have committed the grave sin, it is a grave sin not to pray. But if I have committed that grave sin and I repent, even if I've not been able to make it up, then it's between me and Allah. If Allah sees that I am sincere, He can forgive. But if I owe you $5, then Allah will not la yada'uhu Allah. He won't forgive until you forgive me. Which is the graver sin? Missing a prayer or not paying somebody back $5 that you borrowed from them? Of course, disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the graver sin. But it's between you and God. And God is Kareem. God is Rahim. But your friend that you have wronged or that you have insulted may not be that Kareem. And Allah has said that it's up to him or it's up to her. If they forgive, I will forgive. That's not something that I am going to independently manage. Now, hadith of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Tells us that don't worry too much, because there might be many people that we have wronged and we don't know who they are and we don't know where they are and we don't know if we can ever make amends. And so the Prophet says that if you are ever in a position where you are not able to make amends, you can't reach that person, you forget who I was, 15 or I was 12, I shoplifted from some store, that shop closed down, I moved out of that town, I don't know who was the owner, who am I going to pay back, what can I do? If there is something that I cannot make amends for, the Prophet said then, do istighfar for that person. Pray for that person. Give sadaqah, do good deeds on behalf of that person. Because this will be a kafara for you. In other words, you are going to build a process of making amends. On the Day of Judgment, Allah will still say that, do you forgive or not? But if you have all of that sincerity and that kafara, then Allah, at the very least, He will not judge. The person is the judge. But Allah will become your lawyer. Allah will become your advocate. And Allah is not just Alan Dershowitz or whoever people consider to be a good lawyer. Allah, He is the one who created the laws. He is the one who controls heaven and hell. If He is your advocate, then He will make sure that that person is satisfied. Because if the istighfar and the good deeds that you did are not sufficient, then Allah has khazainu samawati wal ard. He can sweeten the pot until that person will forgive. So it is a very beautiful system. There are sins that God cannot forgive. There are sins that God can forgive. It's between me and Him. And there are sins that God will only forgive if the person forgives immediately. It's a very big burden, and it should be a big burden. But it's not an insurmountable burden, because the Prophet has told us how it is that we can resolve even those things that we have no immediate way of repaying. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So this is the Quranic concept of dhulm and adl. And if we see that Quranic concept, then we will see that this is also something that oppression can never vanquish justice and truth. That is represented in Karbala. So many people fled from Imam Hussein. So many people knew that he was surrounded by his enemy. But when they heard that he was pitching his tent in their vicinity on his journey from Makkah to Kufa, they said that, let us go somewhere else so that the Imam doesn't see us. And then maybe he will ask us to join him, or we will be embarrassed. It might seem that darkness was spreading everywhere. But look at how light shows through even the darkest storm. In that journey, when Lady Zainab came to Imam Hussein and said, I see the enemy coming one after another, reinforcement after reinforcement. Are we going to be left without any support? The Imam said, bring me something to write with and bring me ink. There are the forces of justice and light that Allah has reserved for us. And then the Imam sat down to write a letter to one person whom he knew would answer his call even if he was surrounded. Min al-Husayn ibn Ali ila al-Rajul al-Faqih Habib ibn Mudahir. Habib, know that the family of your Prophet has been surrounded. And you know us better than anyone. Don't deprive us of your company in our final moments. Habib received that letter, and he was with his wife. And the situation in Kufa was a very unique situation, because Kufa was a leader of his tribe, because Habib was a leader of his tribe. He was one of the people who had written letter after letter to Imam Hussein. He was one of those people who in the darkest nights would go from house to house and say, will you give your allegiance to my Imam Hussein? And so when Ibn Ziyad came, his own tribe thought that Habib was going to get all of them arrested. They put their own tribal leader, Habib and Muslim, were under house arrest in Kufa. And that is why he was not able to come to the assistance of Muslim ibn Aqil, and that is why he was not able to come to Kufa, to Karbala earlier. But when that letter came to Habib, some members of his tribe, they came. They said, Habib, we suspect that you're going to try to escape. You're going to try to go to Imam Hussein. Our lives are at risk. Our stipends are at risk. Our families are at risk. And Habib, he gave them some kind of hint that I have no such plans. And that letter had come from Imam Hussein. wanting to go, and she said, Habib, I have just one request. When you go to the presence of Imam Hussein, don't forget to tell my lady Zainab that her servant sent her salams and apologized that she was not able to do anything for her. Habib went to Karbala. With difficulty, he was able to reach the Imam when he had been surrounded by his enemy. The Imam had already laid out the standards that were going to be given to each of the commanders of his army. There were 12 standards, 11 of them the Imam distributed, and there was one that the Imam left on the ground. People came to the Imam, and they said that, O Imam, have you not decided yet who is going to carry the standard? And the Imam would say, my army is coming. One of my battalions is still coming, and the standard is waiting for the commander of that battalion. Where was that battalion? It was Habib coming, tired, thirsty, having come through the deserts and through the darkness. An old man, 75 years of age, reached the Imam. He said to the Imam, Master, how surrounded and how alone are you? Will you give me permission to go and see if I can bring some more soldiers to join you? The Imam said to Habib, go and see what you can do. Habib went to the tribes of Banu Asad who were in the vicinity of Karbala. He succeeded in convincing many of them to join Imam Hussein, but his spy went and told Umar ibn Sa'd. They were attacked and all of them dispersed. And for a second time, Habib came alone to the Imam. He said, oh my Imam, twice I have failed you. In Kufa, I took the allegiance, but I was not able to bring your soldiers. And now I went on the eve of Ashura, but I was not able to bring anyone. The Imam said, Habib, you are better to me than any army. On the day of Ashura, Habib went. He did battle. He fought, and he and Muslim ibn al-Sajjah, they did battle together. Two old men fighting. Muslim fell first to the ground. And Habib came to his side, cradled his friend, his fellow warrior, in his own lap. And as he cried, he said, Muslim, I would have wished to listen to your will and to carry out your will after you. But I know that I am going to die after just a few minutes. It pains me that I will not be able to fulfill your final requests. Muslim said, O Habib, you will be able to do the carrying out of my will. I have only one request, and I have only one request. My master, my Imam, the grandson of my beloved Prophet, is alone. Habib, with the final breath in your body, defend his honor. Habib said, no injury shall come to Imam Hussein. So long as I am alive, he came and he asked permission. When Habib bravely fought, he defended the honor of the Imam. And when he was killed, it is said that Habib had a son, Qasim, who survived the battle of Karbala. When he saw that his father's head was raised on a spear, he